Acts chapter 2, verse 13. Every broadcast needs a sound engineer. Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." The problem is here on the streets of Jerusalem that a lot of different languages were being spoken. As we saw from the previous verses, from various parts of the world where Jews were living, they had pilgrims. People came on pilgrimage to the feast times of Jerusalem. And so they began, when the apostles and the one, or in fact all of the 120 at least people who were in the upper room prior to Jesus' ascension, and after his ascension, I should say, they were out on the streets speaking in tongues. And it says that of these devout men who were in Jerusalem, the ones who were attending the feast day and were in the city, they were all amazed and they were in doubt. They were saying one to another, "What does this mean?" And some of the people out there said, "These men are full of new wine." So here you have a lot of different languages being spoken by various people in various places in the vicinity. Now, if you're a person who only understands your own language, now think how many people were there who only understood the Aramaic language. The people that lived in Jerusalem didn't come from foreign countries and speak all these languages. So if you were standing there next to somebody speaking Parthian or Cappadocian or something like that, you might well think they were drunk. You know, you might well think they were babbling. I don't know. I don't think in this context that there would have been very many people who would have said that these men are full of sweet wine, but there were a few, at least, who did that. So when somebody made this comment, or when it was made, then it was that Peter stood up and started speaking, and he spoke. He gave his sermon, of course, in the Aramaic language. He was no longer speaking in tongues when he gave this message. And this is the period of time when the divine discipline was about to reach its peak in the Jewish nation. And so this church age beginning with the prophecy from Joel that Peter alludes to in the next few verses, is a period of beginning. The day of Pentecost is the beginning of a period of maximum discipline or chastisement for the Jewish people. The Jewish nation was disciplined under almost all of its judges and kings. As you read through the history in Judges and Kings and Samuel, various chronicles like that, particularly under the evil kings, naturally you saw more divine discipline, heavier discipline. And this discipline increased gradually in the old days, and I'm talking several hundred years before Christ now, until maximum discipline resulted in the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria in 721 BC, the northern kingdom, and then the destruction of the southern kingdom a little more than 100 years later by the Babylonian kingdom. And only a small remnant remained faithful. And this remnant is represented by Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and others like Ezra, who were prominent in the Old Testament times as being faithful to the teachings of the Lord and the discipline of the Jewish faith. After the Persians subjugated Babylon, that's when the handwriting on the wall took place, and the Persians came into, they diverted the flow of the Euphrates River under Babylon and then marched in under the wall on the bed of the dried up river and took over from the Babylonians almost instantaneously there. The discipline was relaxed, and Ezra and Nehemiah, as we know, were allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and the temple in 518 BC After that, a golden age for the Jews ensued, which lasted until the death of Alexander the Great. Then Alexander, he was a great protector of the Jews, and as I mentioned last week, he was responsible for settling Jews in various parts of the nations, some of which were mentioned in the previous verses in Acts chapter 2, in Parthia and other places like that. But he died, and then the Greek Empire divided amongst the three rivals to the Greek Empire after Alexandria, and Judea again became a battle zone. And the new period of nearly maximum, or fourth cycle of discipline, nearly maximum chastisement, began under Antiochus Epiphanes. In 167 B.C., the Jews revolted against the Greeks, and this was the history that you read about in Josephus of the Hasmonean family of Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, the Maccabeans, or the Hammerers. This revolt ended in 164 B.C., and there was relative stability for a while. In 63 B.C., Pompey the Great conquered Jerusalem for Rome and began the Roman occupation, which lasted for many generations, and this Roman occupation culminated or climaxed with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., which was again the nation of the Jews and the Jewish people coming under maximum chastisement or discipline for the final time, at least for the final time up till now. So the book of Acts introduces this beginning of total discipline, including a loss of freedom for the Jewish people and Christian people then, by extension, severe physical persecution, loss of national entity, loss of religious freedom. And so during this time, however, the church serves to offer the Jews in particular a maximum amount of Bible teaching. So that's what we see also in Acts, is that a maximum effort put forth to witness and bring the gospel to Jewish people. And many people, many Jews accepted Christ during these early days of the church age. Some of the Jews who accepted Christ were already saved, had been saved before because they believed the word of God from the Old Testament dispensation, or the dispensation previous to the church age. They believed the teaching of the Word of God, which said that there was a Messiah coming. They understood that there was going to be a Messiah coming. All of their sacrifices and offerings were pictures of the Messiah, were pictures of redemption through the Messiah and the sacrifice of the Messiah, and the fact that without shedding of blood is no remission. All those sorts of things were clear to anyone who was open-minded and paying attention to the doctrine that was being taught over the centuries leading up to the time of Christ, or the time of the church age. So some of these devout people were in Jerusalem, and they were being witnessed to, and they accepted Jesus, the person of Jesus, as the person of the Messiah. Likewise, many Jews who had not accepted the Messiah before, when they were witnessed to, accepted Christ as Savior. Of course, many did not as well. Many were opposed to it. So verse 14 then begins Peter's response to particularly this comment that they were full of new wine, but it just was probably more of an excuse to get up and make some comments, because all the people were talking about this and he was going to explain of it. So Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." So he says, be this known to you. He's telling them, I need to get something straight here. I need to make something clear to you, or let me get one thing straight. I want you to stop speculating about what's happening, to stop talking, and listen to me, because I have an explanation here. He's demanding their attention by these words when he says, be this known unto you, hearken unto my words. Then he says in verse 15, these are not drunken people as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. He points out that the strange behavior that they've been witnessing amongst these people, namely that all of these 100 or 120 or so disciples were speaking in tongues in various languages. He points that out, that that is not drunkenness. As you suppose is the Greek word hupolambano, which means to be taken up by a notion or to receive an impression and be taken up by it or to make a snap judgment. It says, he's saying that now you've got a notion, you've received the impression, your idea is that these men are drunken, but they're not. I'm negating that right now. And so Peter offers two explanations for this, the first of which is a common sense explanation, and the second of which is biblical. First, he points out that it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's only the third hour of the day. So it's unreasonable to suppose that the people are drunk. In fact, it's more than unreasonable. It is almost impossible in the circumstances for people to have been drunk on the street at 9 o'clock in the morning in the city of Jerusalem. Not to say that there might not have been one or two that you might have seen in any city who were drunk at that time of day, but not this many people, and particularly not this many of this type of people. We have, who's on the street, recall? Of course, the whole population's on the street, but the ones who are speaking in tongues are certainly not known as drunkards. And the ones to whom they are speaking are the devout men, the devout people, so they're not. But going farther than that, let me read to you a few paragraphs from the commentary by John Gill on verse 15 regarding this statement. Now, I'm reading this to you, first of all, to give information about this point, relatively minor point as to whether these people would have been drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, but also to introduce to you, if you have not before read John Gill, the great Bible commentator and student. He is one of the most thoroughly proficient and thorough Bible commentators that there's ever been. He ranks with Edersheim, and he ranks with, I guess I could name just about anybody. He ranks at the top, in the top five of people who do a lot of study. Let's put it that way. Bob Bolander was telling me last week that it was said of John Gill, or it would be said in back in the 18th century England, that it was kind of a byword that, perhaps in a court of law or when somebody was arguing a point, they would say, this is as certain as it is that John Gill is in his study working. This is as true as it is that John Gill is in his study. He was known nationally, if not internationally, as a superior student of the Bible. He was a student of the Bible, of all of the languages, of the Talmud, and of all the books. He was a thorough student of Maimonides, one of the big rabbis of the Talmud in the olden times. So I would read the paragraphs for you just kind of to whet your appetite for that. I have an entire library of John Gill in Acrobat files, which are public domain. So if anybody would like to have those, feel free to let me know. Okay, verse 15. On the phrase, for these are not drunken, he says, meaning not only the 11 apostles, but the rest of the 120, on whom also the Spirit was poured forth, who were endowed with this extraordinary gift. Now the phrase, as you suppose, and had given out that they were, this shows the sense of being filled with new wine, that they meant that they were really drunk, which they believed, or at least they would have had others to believe it. That is, as you suppose, you've taken up by this notion, you receive this impression that they're drunk. Either you believe they're drunk, or you would like to have other people believe that they're drunk. But the unreasonable of this supposition and suggestion The apostle is arguing from the time of day, Gill says, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, or 9 o'clock in the morning. For till this time it was not usual with the Jews, if men of any sobriety or religion, so much as to taste anything, the rules are these. So he's saying, if a man was of any sobriety or religion at all, he would not taste anything, not just alcohol, but anything at all. And then he quotes from the Talmud. It is forbidden a man to taste anything or do any work after break of day until he has prayed the morning prayer. All right. So, what hour is this? Third hour of the day, the hour of prayer. And then in another location from the Talmud, the morning prayer, the precept concerning it is that a man should begin to pray as soon as the sun shines out, and its time is until the end of the fourth hour, which is the third part of the day. So the rule was, under Judaism, that concept of prayer without ceasing, at least on the part of devout people, would be considered to be praying from sunrise until the fourth hour. Now, the fourth hour would be 10 a.m. See, so we're talking the third hour here, 9 a.m. So, a man might not taste anything, either of eatables or drinkables, until the fourth hour or 10 o'clock in the morning. Hence, it is said, and yet another quote from the Talmud, after they offered the daily sacrifice, they ate bread at the time of 4 hours, or that's fourth hour of the day, or on the fourth hour, and sooner than this it was not lawful to eat even ever so little, and whoever did was not reckoned fit to be conversed with. So it was a social gaffe. See, it's not just some kind of... If you were known to be a person who ate anything before you were supposed to during the day, you were ostracized. See, people would turn your back on you. You weren't fit to have a conversation with. So Rabbi Isaac says, whoever eats a green or herb before the fourth hour, it is forbidden to converse with him. And the same rabbi says, it is unlawful to eat a raw herb before the fourth hour. Now here's a little anecdote that Rabbi Isaac quotes in his comments on the Talmud in the place where these things are found. And Gil has written it down. And Mar Zutra and Rabbi Ashi were sitting, and they brought before them a raw herb before the fourth hour. Amemar and Rab Ashi ate, and Mar Zutra did not eat. And they said to him, what is thy meaning? And he replied, whoever eats an herb before the fourth hour, it is forbidden to converse with him. So those others sitting in this, whether this was a true story that he told or just a parable of some kind, it's sometimes impossible to tell when you're reading the Talmud. Anyhow, the idea is that it's forbidden to eat anything before the fourth hour. He's just establishing that fact. Now, the time for taking food, this is still Gill, the time for taking food by persons of different characters is thus expressed by them, that is, by the rabbis. The first hour is the time of eating for the Lydians, the second for thieves, the third for heirs, the fourth for laborers, the fifth for every man. Is it not so? Says Rabbi Papa, the fourth is the time of repast for every man, but the truth is, the fourth is the time of eating for every man, the fifth for laborers, and the sixth for the disciples of the wise men. Hence, the advice. At the fourth hour, go into a cook's shop or a tavern. If you see a man drinking wine and holding the cup in his hands and slumbering, inquire about him. Is he one of the wise doctors? At the fourth hour, that is the time of eating. It is the fourth hour when all go into the shops or taverns to eat. Now, one more paragraph of Gill's commentary. Now, whereas they that are drunken in the night and not in the day, and much less so soon in the day, when it was not usual, at least with religious men, to have tasted anything by this time, And whereas the apostles and their company were sober and religious men and had never done anything to forfeit their character, it was unreasonable to suppose anything of this kind in them. A rather lengthy and well-researched argument to explain why Peter said this. Now, when you're doing Bible study, if you want to read the commentaries, you can, of course, get into almost endless loops of things that are available as comments on particular parts of the Bible. But when you find somebody like John Gill, who has, even though this was a couple of hundred years ago, perhaps 150, who spent his lifetime with his elbows on his desk, so to speak, and his chin in his hand, or his pen in his hand, writing, reading and writing, it's great to take advantage of somebody's work in the past like that. In fact, those of us who teach must take advantage of those of those folks, and we give thanks to the Lord for the faithfulness of the people who labored before. Now, verse 16, he goes on to make the other explanation. The first explanation was they're not drunk because it's only the third hour of the day. It's unreasonable to suppose that anybody's going to be drunk at this time of day. But what's really happening is this. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, Bob Bolander in his teaching made did a very good job of teaching this section about Joel. And so I won't go into those details again about that. I will refer you to Randall Raddick's exposition of the book of Joel. And I'll send a file of that to Cliff to post on the website as well as some of the others that I have to send him pretty soon. But there will be a complete verse by verse exposition of Joel by Randall Raddick, and of course then you can read the exposition on the particular passage that's quoted here. Now, if you don't have computer access, or you would prefer to have it printed out, let me know, and I will print that for you. I'll be glad to do that. So, verse 18 says, "On my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words." And here is now the quotation from Joel has ended, and Peter is addressing the crowd directly. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." I ought to ring this again and see what Bob does. See if he comes in. So this is the beginning of Peter's sermon. "You men of Israel," he's addressing all the Jewish people, all the Israelites present, though they're from many parts of the world, many from the local area and others from other parts of the world. "Hear these words," again, getting the attention of the audience. "Jesus of Nazareth." Now here's Peter discussing Christ from the standpoint of his humanity. "Amongst the devout men who are standing in the streets and listening, who had been listening to the speaking in tongues," whatever doctrine was being communicated through the speaking in tongues, "and now listening to Peter, who's speaking, those people, for the most part, because of the word, because they're called devout, are people who had accepted the concept of the Messiah. That is, they were born again because of their belief in the coming Messiah. Now it was necessary for Peter to point out, to teach, to illustrate, or to get across in any manner that he can the concept that the man, Jesus, who is, of course, the God-man, Jesus Christ, but Jesus in his humanity is the Messiah. And that is the thing of which these people need to be convinced. He's going to speak of Christ's work on the cross, and we know that Christ had to become true humanity in order to die on the cross. And so he's saying, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God. A man approved by God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him amongst you all. Now the word approved is a Greek word which means to point out or to show or to display or to demonstrate. In fact, the NAS uses the word attested, a man attested, whereas the King James uses the word approved. Probably one of the direct definitions of the Greek word is better than either approved or attested. Because it is not that Jesus Christ is being approved by God, it's that he is being pointed out, that he is being held up or shown or displayed as the Messiah, as the Christ. Evidence that he is the Messiah. Hypodeknoumi is the verb. Now the demonstration that Jesus is who Peter says he is, or is who God pointed him out to be, the demonstration is by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him. And he says, you yourselves know this, because they were witnesses during the ministry of Christ on the earth before his resurrection. He did miracles and wonders and signs. And for several years, in fact. Now, these people either personally witnessed the miracles of Christ, or they certainly heard about them from other people. So there has been an ample, in the past 3 years, there had been an ample demonstration by miracles, wonders, and signs that Jesus was the Christ. Now, in verse 23, he's saying, him, that is, this man, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So Peter gets right to the point of the message here. Jesus Christ came to the world to die. And Peter is saying, this is how he died. But he's also saying, this was predetermined by God. Now, it's necessary in presenting the gospel to display the depravity of man, and then the work of Jesus Christ to remove the guilt of the sin of man. You have the law first, and then the cross, where you read about the law in the New Testament. You see that the law was to bring us to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's the law that demonstrates that a person, every individual, has committed sins like this, all the sins that have ever been committed from Adam or Moses on down, it says in Romans. Talks about in Romans. So you have the concept of teaching a person. In order for a person to accept Christ, a person has to know that he needs Christ. And you know that you need Christ when you realize you've sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's true, but not everyone is convinced of that. And so it's necessary that a person be convinced that, well, yes, I've sinned, and I've come short of the glory of God. I don't measure up to the perfect character of Almighty God, His glory, His perfection, in every point of His character. I certainly do not. And then, the wages of sin is death, is the next thing to teach. If you're a sinner, you're bound to die, and you're bound to be cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so that puts you up, that sets you up for really wanting to know what to hear the other shoe drop then, doesn't it? Right. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. That's quite a relief to hear. And so that's what Peter's setting up here, and that's what you see every time the gospel is preached, the setup. The law first, and then the cross. Guilt first, and then forgiveness. And here we also see that human hostility to Jesus Christ, which is always present, human hostility is used by God to carry out His plan. So, here the phrase says, being delivered or handed over. Now, it's being delivered in the King James, the phrase is, quote, being delivered, unquote, in the King James Version, being delivered or being handed over. However, in the Greek, it is not a verb, it's an adjective. That is, Jesus Christ or Him being delivered is better. Another way of saying it, if it's used as an adjective, Him is the object of the adjective. Adjective, the being delivered one, or being delivered Him, or being delivered Jesus Christ, the handed over person. It would be easier to understand, easier to think about. Jesus Christ is the handed over person. Now, who handed Him over? Well, by the determinate counsel of God. Now, the word determinate in the King James Version, I'm sorry for all you that don't have the King James Version. New American Standard says, this man, instead of him, it says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, so that's a little bit better. Predetermined plan. Determinate is perfect passive participle of horizo. And this is a word that means to be appointed. So, Jesus Christ has been appointed. It's in the passive voice, so He didn't appoint Himself. Somebody appointed Him, and of course it's God the Father who appointed Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that the verb is in the perfect tense is important too, because in the Greek the perfect tense indicates that the event occurred in the past and has continuing results. The offering up or the appointing of Jesus Christ to the work of becoming the God-man, living on earth, having a ministry, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending to heaven. The whole work of Christ was planned before and has continuing results all through human history. In fact, it was planned before the human history even began in the determinate counsel of God or during the period of the divine decrees before time began in eternity past amongst God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in council, so to speak, planning the redemption that was going to take place and the salvation of mankind. So when John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," that decision to give His only begotten Son wasn't arrived at off on the spur of the moment when John was writing, or in Christ's time, or anything. This whole thing was planned long before even Adam and Eve were created, and long before human history began. The omniscience of God, in the word foreknowledge here, by the foreknowledge of God, the omniscience of God planned salvation with the full knowledge of everything that was going to occur historically, and has occurred and will occur historically. Now, when we study the omniscience of God, we understand that God knows everything without reference to time. There never was a time when God did not know everything. He has always known everything. He has always known everything about every person's personal history. Now, divine foreknowledge does not coerce or influence man's free will. Man is totally responsible for his own decisions and actions, even though God would be fully aware of every action and its consequences long before the human race started. So, in short, God knew that mankind would need salvation. All he had to do was look into his own mind and see what he already knew about every person, and he knew that every person in the world was going to come under that condemnation that says we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when he sees that, he knows every person needs salvation. And because he loves mankind, he loves man, he loves mankind, and he loves individual people, you and me, he loved us, then he devised the plan of salvation and set the whole thing in motion. He devised a plan to meet men's needs. Now, Peter says, this man, Jesus Christ, whom the omniscient God set up and approved, displayed to you by these miracles and wonders of signs, you have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Now, the phrase in the King James Version, you have taken, is not in the original Greek. And I'm happy to see that the more modern version, namely the New American Standard Version, doesn't have the phrase, you have taken. Now, that always leads me to wonder why translators put in things that weren't in the original language. It is not that they didn't know that the manuscripts in Greek, in King James's time, and we're talking about 1600, 1610, the version was published in 1611, first time. So they knew, they had enough of the Greek manuscripts to know that this did not appear there. But sometimes the translators will put in something that they think is required in order to make it clearer to the English-speaking readers. So maybe that was what it was. Anyhow, it's not it's not something that's very important at all, or it doesn't change any of the meaning, either to have that phrase in there or not to have it. However, the fact is that what is being pointed out here is that the people who are in Peter's audience, he is pointing the finger directly at least, if not physically, actually, if not actually pointing the finger at them, which he might well have been, but at least in terms of what he was saying, he's saying, you crucified and slain, you have done it. Both of these verbs are in the active voice, and we know who the subject of these verbs are, you people, who are standing in front of me, who are listening to me speak what Peter says. Peter does not hesitate to deal directly with the sin and the guilt of the listeners. The gospel is best when it is given unequivocally, when it gets to the point and doesn't compromise, and when it's simple, easy to understand, and simple and to the point. There's really no point and either trying to water it down or make it nicer to people. I mean, when you say to someone that they're a sinner, or you point out from the Bible that they have committed sins, you know you're saying something that if someone hasn't heard that before might be pretty jarring to hear. So you want to get as quickly as possible to the place where you can say, but there's an answer to this problem. There is a solution to the problem of sin and guilt, namely the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so that's what Peter gets to. A pretty tough verse to be standing up in front of people saying, this Jesus Christ, God set him up for this. God appointed him to this. And now you took him and you killed him. You crucified him and slayed him. And he says this on other occasions to people too. But he gets immediately to the other side of the question, which is that even though these people, and not necessarily all of the individuals present, participated in the crucifixion of Christ, some of them probably did, but as a group, because the Jewish leadership certainly did participate in the crucifixion of Christ and brought it about and told the lies and released Barabbas and all those things, these people all shared in that activity. He's saying that God has negated that whole activity. As horrible as it is, as terrible as it is to murder somebody, nevertheless, God raised him up. Verse 24, God, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Or reading the NAS, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Its power meaning death's power. Both the Father and the Holy Spirit were involved in raising Christ from the dead. We have, I'll just give you some verses on that point. God the Father was involved in raising Christ from the dead. And we see from 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Colossians 2:12, and Psalm 16:10. God the Holy Spirit was involved in raising Christ from the dead. Romans 8:11 and 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Yes. 8:11. And that verse starts out by saying, but the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead. So just illustrating that both the Father and the Holy Spirit participated in raising up Christ from the dead. The phrase, having loosed the pains of death, the word loosed is a participle. And so, being a present participle, it precedes the action of the main verb. Now, this is true both in English and in Greek, so it's not hard to understand, or it's not something that's different from the English. The main verb is raised up. That is, God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, communicates, that phrase in English communicates the grammar of the Greek correctly. Because you think God has raised up something having previously loosed the pains of death. That is, the pains of death were loosed first. Now this is only referring to the death of his humanity, of course, not of his deity. His deity never died. It never could die, and it did not die. So we're talking about the death of Jesus Christ in his humanity. The resurrection was, of course, a very startling event and an extraordinary concept, one that would have got anybody's attention who was around there, who either saw Christ or heard about his being raised from the dead. Especially the Jews in the audience, any of those who are the devout ones, the ones who are open-minded and positive to the teaching of the Word. So the resurrection of Christ would be very well explained and illustrated from various passages of Scripture. Now, the next verses, verses 25 to 28, are another quotation from the Old Testament. this case, the quotation is from Psalm 16, 8 to 11. You have three Old Testament quotations in this chapter. Each one is used in a different way. Acts 2, 17 to 31 is a quotation from Joel 2, 28 to 32. And the Joel passage that we've read is used for illustration. The verse we're looking at now, verses 25 to 28, is a quotation from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. And this is an interpretation. These four verses are quoted for interpretation. Then in Acts 2, 34 and 35, we have the quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1, that says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This quotation is a confirmation, something that has been fulfilled, Christ now sitting at the right hand of the Father. So in Acts 2, 25 to 28, we're going to stop now and go into those verses in the lesson next Sunday evening. I'm just going to read them right now, verses 25 to 28. "For David speaks concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption.'" And if you would, in preparation for next week, perhaps read through chapter 2 again, and we'll get started with verse 25. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your work, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that made possible our salvation, that you saw that not only the people on the street in Jerusalem on Pentecost Day, but we ourselves also in the 21st century need to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. We thank you for this very straightforward, simple, and earnest presentation of the gospel to them and to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.